First Peter, first chapter, verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For the last couple of months, we have been studying the 5 points of Calvinism. Looking over my notes this week, it occurred to me that the series has been long on theology and church history and short on exegesis. While I retract nothing I've said, I wish I had spent more time in the text to show you that the 5 points do not depend on proof texting plus reasoning plus quoting, but are actually taught in the Bible. Well, if there's no use crying over spilled milk, you can put the carton back up and not spill any more. That's what I hope to do today as we look at the last of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is the perseverance of the saints. We'll get to its doctrine in a few minutes, but first we'll have a close look at our text, 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Number one, what are the verses? Answer, they're a call to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bless is to speak well of, and this is what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to speak well of God, to praise Him, to celebrate God in the assembly. This looks back to Israel, who sang the Psalms every Sabbath and Holy Day. And though the Psalms touch on many things, their number one topic is God, and our first duty is to exalt Him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. If it looks back to Israel, it also looks forward to heaven, where the saints never become tired in their worship. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so this passage is a call to worship the Lord. Now, what are the verses praising God for? Well, they're praising Him for the hope He has given us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The divine power that raised our Lord from the dead has also raised us from our spiritual death and given us hope. That's what the passage is praising God for. Now, what are we hoping for? What we're hoping for is the fullness of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what we're hoping for. The people are already saved, but their salvation is not complete. Receiving the new birth and the hope that comes with it, they anticipate getting more from God than what they already have. The more they're looking for can be summed up in one word, heaven. So, what is the passage? It's a call to worship and celebrate God. What for? Because of the hope that He's given us. What is the object of our hope? It's the fullness of salvation, not conversion, but the fullness of salvation or heaven. Will they get what they're looking for? Yes, they will. The inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for them and all Christians. Nothing can go wrong with the inheritance. It cannot die, it cannot be polluted or defaced by vandals of any kind. It cannot wear out with time, and it is not open on a first-come, first-served basis, but it is reserved or set aside for them like a hotel room you booked in advance. And so can the inheritance be lost? No, it can't. But now how are they going to get it? How are they going to go from where they are now, which is to say, converted Christians in the world, to what they're really looking for, which is heaven? How are they going to obtain this? It's the power of God that's going to keep them through faith. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The keeper is God. The reason they're going to persevere and make it to heaven is God. And the way He keeps them for heaven is through faith. This cannot be God's faith, though God is faithful, but it's the believer's faith, which you note in verse 9. This believer's faith is preserved, strengthened, and guaranteed by God's almighty power. No wonder they blessed God and rejoiced even when things didn't go their way. If this were a private letter, we might say that the people Peter wrote to got this great blessing, but it's something not promised to us. But of course, this is not a private letter. It is the Word of God, and what they had, all Christians have. Every believer in Christ will make it to heaven because every one of us is kept by the power of God through faith. This brings us then to our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We'll start by briefly defining the words and then going into a little bit of depth in explaining what they mean. Perseverance of the saints. What's a saint? Well, a saint is a Christian. Not a perfect Christian, not a super Christian, not necessarily even a mature Christian, but a saint is every Christian. From the little boy converted 5 minutes ago to the old man who has devoutly walked with the Lord for 75 years. That's what a saint is. A saint is a Christian, nothing more and nothing less. Perseverance. What's this mean? Perseverance means endurance or persistence or stick-to-itiveness. Perseverance is the opposite of giving up or going back or even sitting down. The runner who's running and decides to sit down is not persevering. The runner who's running and decides to quit is not persevering. The runner who's running and decides to go back to the starting line is not persevering. Persevering means stick-to-itiveness. It's not going back. It's not giving up. It's not sitting down for a rest. Now, when we say the saints persevere, we mean all Christians remain loyal to the Lord, both in their beliefs and in their obedience. This is a word that I've grown very fond of in the last several years, loyal. Christians remain loyal to the Lord, both in what they believe and in what they do and don't do. If believers are like runners, they run to the finish line and they run hard all the way. It's true that they run harder sometimes than others, but the fact remains, they run the race. If believers are like soldiers, they fight to the end and they fight with everything they've got. If Christians are like farmers, they work hard every day until the crops come in and then they rest. The images are not my own, of course, but come straight out of the Bible. Except for our Lord, Paul may be the finest example of perseverance in the Bible. He was converted, scholars think, in the early 30s AD, and he died in the late 60s. This means he lived with Christ for about 35 years, and most of them were marked by poverty and persecution and loneliness, disappointment, and sickness. But looking over the life he had lived and not just meant to live, he said, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul says, in effect, "I persevere. I've made it to the end of my race. I fought the fight God gave me. I've run the race I was assigned. And so now there's a crown of glory, of course. What do you give the winning runner? You give him a gold medal. In those days, you gave him a laurel. Of course, he's come to the end of his race. He's succeeded in his race. And so, of course, there's a reward to be had." And he says, "But this reward is not just for me, not just for apostles, not just for super Christians." He wouldn't have called himself that, but you know what I mean. "Not just for super Christians, but for everyone who loves his appearing." This is what perseverance means. It's not perfection. It's not something close to perfection. But it's sticking to Christ as Savior and Lord. Not Savior or Lord, but Savior and Lord. Now, sticking to Christ may be harder than you think it is. In his parable of the four soils, he named three things that mean to separate us from Christ. They are the devil, other men, and ourselves. The devil does it by snatching the word of God out of our minds and hearts. Other men do it by pressuring us to deny the Lord or to quit taking him seriously. We do it to ourselves by worrying about our health, loving money, thinking too much about holidays. All of these things are firmly opposed to perseverance. No man is stronger than the devil. No man is stronger than the world. And of course, no man is stronger than himself. And so when the three combine to attack us, we're in a great deal of trouble, especially because they never let up attacking us. Yet somehow or other, despite our very real weaknesses, despite the real malice of the devil and the pressure of the world, somehow or another, Christians remain loyal to Christ. Saints persevere. Why? Because we're kept by the power of God. Yes, the devil is strong. Yes, the world is strong. Yes, our own sins are strong. But the power of God is stronger. Now, I love the books by Arthur W. Pink, but I don't think I would have liked the man. He was just a little bit too fussy for me, but one time his fussiness led him to say a very striking thing. In England at that time, people didn't say, "How you doing? Hey, how you doing? How you doing?" They didn't say that. Apparently, they said, "How you keeping? Hey, my friend, how you keeping? How you keeping? How you keeping?" Well, one day, a stranger had the bad luck of running into Mr. Pink on the street and said, "Ah, how you keeping?" And Arthur W. Pink turned to him and said, "I'm not keeping, I'm being kept." Not the kind of answer he should have given, but it's still a very striking answer. I'm not keeping. It's not me. I'm being kept. That's good theology. Not very good courtesy, but really good theology. The saints persevere then for one reason only. God wants them to. The saints persevere because God wants them to, and what God wants, he gets. His whole power is committed to our perseverance, and this means we will persevere. Speaking of the spirit of Antichrist, heretics, and deceivers, John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." How come these people are persevering? Well, he just tells us just before that the spirit of Antichrist is alive in the world. That there are heretics and deceivers and people trying to pull them away from Christ. How come some people are persevering while a great many others aren't? Well, the answer is that God is in those who are persevering. And he's willing their perseverance. That's how it works. Now, when we say God, we're prone to think of God the Father only. But this is a very bad mistake. Because it is not only the Father who keeps us, but his Son, our Lord Jesus, and also the Holy Spirit. Now, Father and Son are mentioned in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. Our Lord said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Let's get the picture. Christians are being held in the hand of Jesus Christ. He's got a nice, firm grip on us. But God the Father is holding the Lord Jesus like this. Now, when you consider that both Father and Son are all-powerful, I don't know how much more secure you can get. Being held by my left hand is pitiful. Being held by my right hand is only a little bit better. But could you imagine being held by the almighty hand of Christ and also being held by the almighty hand of his Father? And if not, these hands will ever quarrel because I and my Father are one. They have the same purpose. The Father wills us to be saved. Christ redeems us. And so Christians are as secure as they can be because we're held by God the Father and also God the Son. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is he involved in our perseverance? Sure he is. Someone has called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, but that's not quite fair. He is not shy. What he is modest. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to bring all glory to the Father and the Son, and so he rarely mentions himself. But once in a while, he does step forward, and the wonderful thing is that he steps forward at this very point. He steps forward to buttress or support our assurance and to make us know that we're going to persevere despite all the powers of hell and earth combined against us. The passage I have in mind is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, of course, this is written to Christians. And Paul says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." The Spirit is our seal, Paul says. Now, in the old world, letters were not secured with glue. That's how our envelopes are sealed. But rather, they were secured by a wax seal. Hot wax was put on it, and a seal was stamped over the wax. Now, what this seal did is it kept your personal letter away from curious eyes who wanted to read it. You see the seal? It was set. Oh, this is for so-and-so, not somebody else. Now, the seal protected the letter and got it safely to where it was going. In the same way, the Holy Spirit protects us on earth and gets us to where we're going, which is heaven. The Holy Spirit, then, is our seal. But that's not all He is. The Bible also says that He's, well, my Bible says He's our guarantee. And I just think that's one of the poorest translations my New King James Bible uses. He's our guarantee. I mean, I guess that's true, but this, it just really loses a great deal of its power. The King James Version is far better here, though the word is somewhat obsolete. Here it says He's the earnest of our inheritance. Now, what's earnest? Well, an earnest is a down payment. That's what it is. Now, why does a dealer want you to make a down payment on your car? Today you decide to go buy a car. Let's say it's $20,000. You just walk in and say, okay, I'll take it. Why does he want a down payment? I mean, of course, he wants your money, but is that all he wants? Does he want just the $3,000 and he can drive his car off and never hear from you again? Well, of course not. He wants a down payment to give you a strong reason to make all the payments that follow. If you don't make the monthly installments, you lose not only the car, but you also lose the down payment. Likewise, the gift of the Holy Spirit is God's way of showing good faith and making us know He's really going to give us everything He has promised. And that, in a word, is heaven. And so we're kept by the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enable us to persevere to the end and be fully and finally saved. We should not qualify the words at all. We are kept by the power of God. That's why Christians go to heaven, because we're kept by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not what I do. It's not what you avoid. It's what God does. He keeps us. He preserves us. He's the one who saved us in the first place, and He's going to be the one who saves us in the end. Now, up to this point, I think most Christians would agree with what I've said. I think most Arminian Christians would more or less agree with what I've said. If Christians persevere to the end, they've got to thank God, for it is He who has caused them to do it. No one worked harder than Paul did, and even he said, "I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." The bone of contention, though, comes in how He does it. We're kept by the power of God. Amen. But how does the power of God keep us? How does God enable us to stick with Christ to the very end? Well, He does it by His Word chiefly, and in particular, He does it by His Word of promise and His Word of warning. The best-known Word of promise is also the New Testament's best-known verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Two things should be said about this beloved promise. Firstly, there is a condition attached to it. It does not promise eternal life to everybody. It also does not promise eternal life to everybody who doesn't believe. It promises eternal life to everyone who believes in Christ. Secondly, the promise, like all others, looks to the future and not to the past. We don't promise to do something yesterday. "Will you help me?" "Sure." "When do you want me to do it?" "Yesterday." No, we don't do that. We don't promise to do things yesterday. We promise to do things tomorrow. No sane father ever told his son, "Son, if you're a good boy, I'll buy you that new bike for your last birthday." No, he says he'll buy him a new bike for his next birthday, or maybe some later birthday, but not a past birthday. Well, this is what we have in John 3:16. "If you believe in Christ, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. On the day of judgment, you'll have everlasting life, and you will not perish." This provides a strong incentive to believe in Christ, even when others are calling you a fool for doing it. The laughers may be laughing now, but in the last day, the laughers will be crying, and the Christians will be laughing forever. Well, so much for the word of promise. But what about the word of warning? How does it fit into the scheme? In case you don't know it, the Bible contains a great many warnings. The scariest ones, I find at least, are the ones that are spread out all over the book of Hebrews. Hebrews carries a great many warnings, and they're serious, and they're frightening. We'll look at the first and shortest warning. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 is the shortest of the warnings in Hebrews. It starts this way. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All right, what's the warning about? What are the ideas in it? Well, the writer strikes a comparison and a contrast. The comparison is between Israel and the church, God's old covenant people and his new covenant people. Israel received the word of God from angels who brought it to Moses on Mount Sinai. When the Israelites broke that word, they paid for it dearly. The Israelite who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, for example, was executed. The man who blasphemed was executed. People who broke the Mosaic law paid for it, and they paid for it dearly. Some of them were expelled from the nation, some were stoned to death, or suffered some other severe penalty. The church has also received the word of God, not by way of angels, but from Christ, who is God in person. You can immediately start feeling the seriousness of this. Here you are down in the mailroom at a large corporation. One of the middle managers comes in and says, hey, if you don't start sorting that mail better, we're going to fire you. Well, you should take that seriously. But what if the CEO came down and did that? You'd immediately feel the seriousness of the situation. The CEO doesn't take time from the penthouse apartment upstairs to come down and talk to the boy in the mailroom just to be killing time. You see, it's serious, and this is where our Lord is. He's the CEO. He comes in person to tell us. Now, if anyone doubted that this, in fact, is God in person, they had no reason to doubt him, because eyewitnesses vouched for him, and so did the Holy Spirit, who gave signs and wonders to confirm that this, in fact, is the Son of God, and his word is God's word. This means if we drift away from the word of God, we will pay for it even more dearly than the Israelites did back in the day. Without importing your theology into the passage, what does it sound like to you? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But without importing theology into the passage, what does it sound like to you? It sounds like a warning. Just exactly what it sounds like. It sounds like a warning. A warning that intends to warn them and us to heed the things which we've heard, or we'll be sorry if we don't. Now, this is not how many Calvinists read it. They see it as a way of ferreting out hypocrites or explaining why some professed Christians drift away from the Lord. What they say is true. Certainly, the Word of God does winnow out the wheat from the chaff. Certainly. And certainly, it does explain why some people have left us. They've left us because they weren't of us. So what they say is true, but what they say does not expound the warning passages they're trying to expound. What they're guilty of is a classic example of eisegesis, which means reading into a text, instead of exegesis, that means reading out of the text. The warning passages, therefore, are not meant to expose false Christians, but to warn real Christians. The warning is as simple as it is scary. If you don't persevere, you will not be saved. Now, some people will hear that and say, legalism, works righteousness. That's not legalism at all, or works righteousness. It's no different than telling an unbeliever, if you do not repent and believe, you will not be saved. Is it salvation by works? Of course not. For repentance and faith are not the only gifts of God. Perseverance is also a gift of God. Jude verses 24 and 25 say, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." It's God who's able to keep us from stumbling. It's God who's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. It's God our Savior who is giving us the gift of perseverance, and not we ourselves sort of mustering it on our own. Now, no one ever said things better than the beloved Spurgeon. If you don't like to read 10 or 12 pages of small type, just get a book of Spurgeon's quotations. They're just all gold or diamonds. The man was just a quote machine, and just everything he said was striking and brilliant and enlightening. Just a fantastic speaker. Nobody ever said things better than my beloved Spurgeon. In his sermon on another passage, I think it's Hebrews 5 and 6. I'm not sure about that, but I think so. In a sermon on another warning passage in Hebrews, he explains why the warning passage is there. Of course, he's speaking against the followers of John Wesley, who say it's there to prove the doctrine that you can lose your salvation. Of course, Spurgeon totally denied that. But he explained, well, why is it there? Well, here's what Spurgeon says. If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. So, what's he say? I'm going to read the rest of it in a minute, but what's he saying? He's saying it's in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible to ferret out hypocrites. It's in the Bible to make sure that Christians persevere. All right, now he gives the examples. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it'll kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we might drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over that precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to a deeper dependence on God and to a holy caution. The warning passages do not imply that believers can lose their salvation, but rather they keep believers on the straight and narrow by warning them of the great dangers of getting off of it. We persevere because God holds us. The promise is his right hand, the warning is his left hand, and between them we are safe. It hardly needs asking now, but I should do it for the sake of completeness. Is perseverance necessary to salvation? Everyone agrees it's good. People of the Grace Theological Society say, of course you should persevere, because by persevering you receive more rewards than those who don't persevere. We all end up in heaven, but you get 10 crowns and I get none. That's the idea. But the question here is not, is it good? Everyone agrees it's good. But the question is it necessary? Is it necessary to persevere to be saved? Or can you be saved without persevering? Well, two verses are mighty hard to escape. Matthew 10:22 and Hebrews 12:14. Matthew 10:22 says, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Context there, of course, is persecution that's going to come upon the church. There's going to be a real likelihood that some professed Christians are not going to persevere to the end, because it's going to be hard. But our Lord says, I want you to persevere to the end. I'm going to tell you, if you don't, you will not be saved. The other passage is Hebrews 12:14. Follow after peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The without which refers to the holiness. It's a grammatical thing. So it says, follow after peace and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's pretty hard to get away from these verses, isn't it? He who endures to the end shall be saved. He who doesn't endure to the end won't be saved. Follow after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Ignore holiness, and you won't see the Lord, at least not in a positive way. Now, what do we do with these verses? Some explain them away by making them into rewards. But is that what they mean? How badly do you have to torture the words to twist them into saying, he who endures to the end shall be saved, really means he who endures to the end shall receive 10 crowns? Is that what they say? Perseverance is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. You must persevere or you must perish. Thankfully, perseverance allows for sinning. That's a really wonderful thing. Perseverance allows for sinning, but not all kinds of sinning. Not sinning without confessing. Not sinning without trying hard to overcome it. Not sinning without praying for God's mercy. Yes, of course, you can commit the most atrocious sins and still persevere, but you can't live in those sins, unrepented of, unconfessed, unconcerned about. Oh, no. Perseverance allows for all kinds of sins, big sins like David's and Peter's, but it also requires big repentance like David's and Peter's. And so perseverance allows for sinning, but not sinning without also confessing and repenting. But best of all, we're not alone in our persevering. The Holy Spirit is with us to fight our sins. Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for us. By their blessed and almighty work, even you and I can persevere. And we will persevere, even with all of our weaknesses and follies and things worse than weaknesses and follies. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Well, that's the perseverance of the saints. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we want to depend on your grace more than we do. We depend on it absolutely, but we want to feel that dependence more than we do. Help us do these things, Lord. Bless the word of God today, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.